Good morning. Today's scripture reading is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. We'll be reading from the NIV. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Good morning. Good morning, buenos dias. Look at that. That's awesome. So my name's Leo. Let me fix this. Apparently I'm taller than what I think. My name is Leo. I'm the associate pastor here, for those of you that are new. And Tommy and I, we're going to make this amazing announcement about something that's upcoming. But then we saw the 28 announcements that Joseph had to announce. So we're like, you know what? We'll just wait a week. So keep you guys on pins and needles. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Right, Tommy? It's going to be great? It's going to be great. We're going to talk today about this conversation that I had some years ago with some theological buddies of mine. We were talking about the topic of charismatic practices that sort of came up amongst us. Right now, everybody's like, oh boy. Where are we going with this? Those of you know, I come up from the Caribbean American sort of Pentecostal tradition. And so one of the guys from our group mentioned an experience that he had during an altar call. Because a lot of amazing things happen during altar calls when you came up in the Pentecostal church. Where the pastor sort of laid his hands on him and blew in his face. I'm really trying not to laugh about that. Because this goes really dark later. Just kidding, it doesn't go dark. So coming up from where I came up from, you know, in the tradition that I came from, and still hold on to some aspects of it. I knew exactly what he was talking about. It was sort of a common thing during the altar call. And so one of my buddies who also came up in the charismatic church mentioned how the whole thing was sort of reappropriated from this verse John 20:22, that we read today, and how it was sort of behind it was this symbolic act. And so being the nerd that I am, I went down the rabbit hole of this text, and it was a deep rabbit hole. So we're going to go down that rabbit hole today a little bit, because on the other side, I came away with a better understanding of what Jesus was doing here. And the context of it all. But I was also able to understand why some traditions, especially coming from, like, especially in my culture, why certain traditions, why we hold on to these things, these practices, and these methods. Fact is, some of the practices that you and I might consider cringe, is that what they still say? Cringe? I'm looking over to my son. Cringy. The fact is, what we consider cringy actually emerge from places of pain and hopelessness. And often scripture is interpreted from that place. And so we're going to unpack this text, and then we're going to bring it back around to this topic, okay? So let me pray. Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you just for the space to be able to share your gospel and to have this conversation and to bring up the things that matter to many of us. Touch my lips, touch my tongue. Help me to just remember the things that I've studied. And I pray that this lands on fertile soil and that we can come away with a greater understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I tend to have, more recently, maybe like 3 or 4 years ago, I tend to have a very sort of socio-political reading of the Gospels. And so we're sort of going to approach this from that angle, like a socio-political, on-the-ground, sort of contextual way of reading John. And so the thing about John's Gospel is that it's different. It's different from the other Gospels, that what we call synoptics, meaning they're synonymous, meaning that, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar. John's Gospel is like way over here, right? And so we sort of see this difference almost immediately. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they sort of begin their Gospels focusing on the human story of Jesus. His human origins, his parents, Mary's conception, the journey from Bethlehem, the angels, the wise men, all that. But John, for John, Jesus' origins go back to the beginning of creation. His Gospel goes back to the very beginning, describing Jesus as the very Word of God. And so from the get, John wants his reader to know that Jesus' origins go much further back than his human origins. He's also setting up the reader for the overarching theme of his writing, which is Genesis and this creation narrative that sort of that sort of rides along the text, his writings. And so if you fast forward to John 20, an early Christian audience would have already picked up on John's creation vibe by this point. Reading every verse up until John 20, they would have picked up on what John was getting at and what he's sort of informed by. And that would have been, you know, so knowing that, they would have been expecting, you know, these theological Easter eggs. You know what Easter eggs are here? Okay. I just don't know. And I never know. Marvel, all that stuff. New rock stars. Who watches new rock stars? One person. Ozzy, man, you just got some street cred, bro. Check out new rock stars if you want Easter eggs for Marvel movies. So throughout chapter 19 through 20, John gives us these echoes that point back to Genesis 1 through 3. In John 19, Jesus is in Roman custody, and a crown of thorns is placed on his head. A reference to this is like an echo back to, an Easter egg back to the agricultural curse following Adam's disobedience, that the land will produce thorns outside of Eden. And they place a purple garment on Jesus. Now, most scholars agree that John is once again pointing back to Eden when Adam and Eve were sort of given these garments of flesh, right? And later on, Jesus is pierced on his side and then is buried in a garden tomb. Do I have a slide for you guys? No, I don't. And then is buried in this garden tomb, right? And so again, the event itself and John's emphasis on what happened would lead the reader to sort of recall how Eve, who's the mother of all living, emerged from Adam's side. And the garden tomb, again, an echo back to the Garden of Eden. So by the time we get to John 20, John has flooded the reader's senses with Genesis language. During the first Easter, we find Mary weeping by the tomb. And when Jesus reveals to her, in John 20, 15, he says, there it is, all right. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. He said, "Sir," she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And this is the only reference to gardener in the Gospels. So John he's the only gospel writer that makes this reference and includes this detail. And so again, John is pointing the reader back to Eden, back to Genesis, back to the first Adam, the first gardener. John is giving the reader an Easter egg on Easter. Who said that? Who did that? Thank you. Yes, that was on my mind. So John is giving the reader an Easter egg on Easter, and he gives us it's one of my favorite Old Testament scholars who does a lot of work in the New Testament as well, is J. Richard Middleton. He calls this an inverse of the creation story, right? If you're a Stranger Things fan, it's like the upside down of Genesis is what John has given us, right? Jesus is retelling the story in a way that's very rabbinic. Because in those times, rabbis, as they sort of traversed the land with their disciples, oftentimes rabbis would re-dramatize these scenes from the Old Testament. And so what John is giving us is a Jesus that is very much familiar with that rabbinic tradition. And so with all of this in mind, in John 20, 19 through 23, we catch the disciples hiding out in this house, afraid that the same fate that Jesus had suffered was now awaiting them. And so they would meet in secret in this house behind locked doors, and then suddenly the resurrected Jesus appears among them and speaks the conventional, traditional Jewish greeting at the time, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands and his side, and then he tells them, "Peace be with you." And then he tells them, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And hold on to this in your mind for later. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And this is where the hangup is. What did Jesus do here? This is a relatively new thing that he did. John is the only one that adds this detail about Jesus breathing on his disciples. He's the only one that adds this detail. And I've mentioned in the past how Luke loves food. In Luke's gospel, he actually replaces this by saying, Jesus said, "Got anything to eat?" So it's like none of the other gospel writers are really interested in that detail except John. What is this breathing on of people thing about? Now remember, John had been pointing the reader back towards Genesis all along, and an astute Jewish audience familiar with the ancient scriptures would connect the dots from this episode back to this, to a similar one in Genesis. So let's turn there to Genesis 2:7. Do we turn to our Bibles anymore, or do you guys just... So let's turn there. So Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And so Genesis 2:7 is the how to what God said in Genesis 1:27. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so God's intention with humankind was to make it in his image. And the breathing of life into humankind was by the Spirit, this agent of life and dignity. And so the breath of the Spirit resulted in the creation of this unique living creature where God had placed his image, making us what N.T. Wright likes to call image bearers. I remember years ago, I was dropping off one of my daughters at like ballet or something. And I said, "Hey, sweetie, don't forget to be an image bearer." And she's like, "Daddy, what's an image bearer? Like a care bear?" And I'm like, "Yes, be a care bearer for Jesus." So if there's any takeaways, guys, be a care bearer for Jesus. You are care bearers. Carriers of his image. We know that as, in theological language, the Imago Dei. So John is connecting the event of Jesus breathing on the Holy Spirit, breathing the Holy Spirit on his disciples, to these passages in Genesis 1 and 2. But remember, much of what Jesus does through the writing of John is like this redefinition and reinstatement of what we read in Genesis 1-3. The problem is, for many of us, we've read Genesis 1-3 in a way that doesn't really take into account the worldview of that time, and nor the actual timeline that Genesis 1-3 was written in. And so to fully capture what Jesus is doing in John 20, we got to set a couple of things in order with Genesis. And so, I don't know about you guys, but for me, I was sort of taught that to read Genesis as like a textbook or an argument or like a charter of some sort, like a code of conduct, but rarely was the focus on it being this ancient story told through the limited lens of an ancient people. especially in Genesis 1 through 3. The focus was always on creation and never on it being a story about a nation of people historically oppressed and marginalized. Now, for a really long time, interpreters have realized that Genesis needs some explaining, right? In my Ricky Ricardo voice. You need some explaining, Genesis. So the flow of it and the consistency and who actually wrote it, like it's kind of all over the place. And understanding that and understanding the timeline it was written in, it was super important. And so for many of us, we were taught that Moses wrote Genesis. And if so, that means Genesis was written long before when most interpreters believe it was written in. And timeline matters, especially when trying to understand the deep meaning behind Genesis 1 and 2 and what Jesus was doing in John 20. Rather than getting into the weeds, so I'm gonna spare you guys a ton of details. So we'll do like a thousand foot helicopter view of this. So basically, scholars around the 1700s realized that there were too many post-Mosaic elements in Genesis and throughout the first five books of the Old Testament for it to be written by Moses. And the first five books of the Old Testament we call the Pentateuch. And so they concluded that the Pentateuch was basically a compilation of different authors through time edited at a much later date. And so around the 19th century, we'll make sure I don't have a slide for you guys. Around the 19th century, because of the foundation laid by earlier interpreters in the 1700s, scholars started to focus on the historical circumstances of the individual writers, the world that shaped them. They realized that Genesis and the other books weren't so much about the history of Abraham and Noah and Moses, but actually tell us more about what the writers understood and believed about their situation in the world that they lived in. And so, although there is no universally accepted theory, the consensus in modern scholarship is that the Pentateuch, including Genesis, was not a whole document authored by Moses, but a tapestry of oral traditions and written documents collected that came to a close somewhere after the Babylonian exile, some 400 years before Jesus and 1,000 years following Moses. And so when Israel was taken captive in Babylon, all of their beliefs and all of their oral traditions that they passed down from generation to generation was disrupted. They knew themselves to be God's chosen people. They were promised permanent stay in their land. They were promised, you know, worship, being able to worship and access to worship in their temple. They themselves saw themselves as the descendants of David and forever on the throne, but their captivity brought all of that to an end in their minds, as it would anybody. And as captives, their relationship with God was severed. They could no longer worship as they did. They no longer had their land, their sacrifices, or their king, and the promises that they would be the most admired nation in the world was in question. They were now strangers in a foreign land. And so since their usual ties with Yahweh was taken away from them, they decided that the only thing that had left was to creatively respond. And they edited and collected all of their writings and all of their oral traditions, stories before, during, and after their captivity and their exile in Babylon. And they created what would eventually become the Hebrew Bible, or what you and I have come to know as the Old Testament. So Walter Brueggemann says it best. It is now increasingly agreed upon that the Old Testament in its final form is a product of and response to the Babylonian exile. The Old Testament materials understood normatively are to be taken precisely in an acute crisis of displacement, when old certitudes, sociopolitical as well as theological, had failed. Good old Walter, saying it like it is. And so Israel edited old writings and created new ones as a way to preserve their identity as the people of God in the midst of oppression. It was their way of holding on to their relationship with Yahweh in a time when all of that was in question. And like so many after that have come, who have suffered through crisis and trauma and displacement. Their spiritual practices and their ancestral stories are the very things that they run into in order to, that they turn to and run into to sustain them. And so understanding the context of that time helps us to orient for us a better understanding of Genesis and what it meant, what it was really meant to be. Not a textbook, not a charter, not a code of conduct. It wasn't a science book, but it was a response to pain and loss of identity and hopelessness and tragedy and crisis. It was a crisis that drove them to interact with their past and their culture in a creative way because it's all that they had left. And so most modern scholars now tend to agree that Genesis 1 through 11 was written during the Babylonian exile. So basically, everything that we read up until the introduction of Abram. And if that's the case, then Genesis 1 and 2 is to be read from the framework of captivity and exile in and from the world of Babylon. In fact, J. Richard Middleton argues that the creation narratives of Genesis 1 and 2 are sort of, he calls them a polemic, I call them a counter-protest. It's sort of a counter-protest against the Babylonian mythology, the gods of Babylon, and the entire makeup of their creation story. And so there are several contrasts between the creation account of the Babylonians and the creation account of ancient Israel. So let's look at these contrasts. I think I have a slide there. Yes. Okay. So the Enuma Elish is the name of the ancient Babylonian creation story, which it actually predates the Bible, and it was written across 7 tablets in poetry form. And it describes the beginning of the universe as this separating of water from chaos. The universe begins essentially as a swirling pool of water until one day the waters separate, and from it emerges 2 gods, Apsu and Tiamat. And so Apsu and Tiamat eventually, they give birth to sons. And one day these sons are disruptive. They're playing around, horse playing, whatever. And they wake up their father, Apsu, from his bed. And his father decides not to ground them, not to holler at them or tell them to be quiet, but he decides he's going to kill his sons. Good old-fashioned telenovela. And so the sons, they find out, they get wind of this, and they decide to take matters into their own hands and kill their father. It's a telenovela. And so Tiamat, the mother, she's enraged and declares war on all of them. Parents of the year, man. And then her grandson, Marduk. Are there any kids in here? Okay. Her grandson, Marduk, kills her with an arrow. I was a lot more descriptive of that, but we'll respect kiddos. So Marduk kills Tiamat with an arrow. And Marduk creates the heavens and the earth out of Tiamat's remains and assigns a wide array of lesser gods to oversee them both. And the sun became a god and the moon became a god and the stars were deified and they sort of governed the affairs of humans. And so it's out of this drama that the Babylonians frame their worldview and their social hierarchy. And scholars like Middleton point out, oh, look, this is the little battle there. Scholars like Middleton point out that the counter-protest in Genesis against, is what we're seeing in Genesis is this counter-protest against the Babylonian creation account, because that's the world that they were living in. And that's the world that they were forced to absorb and be a part of. So for example, a couple of contrasts. In Genesis 1, the author explicitly points out that creation was created good, very good, the result of God's goodness, countering the Babylonian account that creation was the result of the violence committed against Tiamat. For the Babylonians, the sun and the moon and the stars, like all of these things, again, they're deified. They influenced the fate of man, the fate of humans. But in Genesis, the sun and the moon are sort of demythologized and just relegated to seasonal lights. And then the stars are like this afterthought, right? And he made the stars. And so all of this is on purpose and in response and a way of, and really it's a way of lessening the blow that they had succumbed to now as captives in Babylon. But more than anything, the early chapters of Genesis argue against the Babylonian ideas about human life and social order. Because for the Babylonians, Marduk was the supreme god. This is sort of their hierarchy. Marduk was their supreme god. And under Marduk are a bunch of different classes of lesser gods. Under the lesser gods were classes of humans, privileged groups like priests and royalty, nobility. Under them were the priests, and then we had the scribes and military, merchants and craftsmen, and at the very bottom were the slaves and the captives and the foreigners. That's where the people of Israel found themselves, at the bottom to serve the gods and the one king, the one standing now between them and the gods. Like they are now forced to have to serve from the bottom. Standing between the gods and the humans was this King Marduk, who played this role of mediator. The ones the Babylonians called the image of the god Marduk, the one who mediated the rule of the gods. And so now we see sort of some common threads here. So all of this would have completely shattered Israel's religious and social identity. People who for hundreds of years had known themselves to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation were now serving the king, Marduk, and this Babylonian king, and the priests of Babylon. Now, they're being forced to acknowledge the Babylonian king as the image of God, forced to hear how the supreme god Marduk breathed into the Babylonian king his image. And so all that Israel had left were their stories and their ability to write it all down as a reminder to their people. And so Genesis 1 wasn't a new idea to the people of Israel. They simply took hold of the Babylonian idea of the image of God and reasserted it to all humans, because that's what they had believed all along. But now they had to create this narrative as a reminder to their people to preserve their own self-identity. And so that's what Genesis 1:26 is all about. Israel reminding its people that the true God Yahweh made all of us into his image. It's a proclamation that humans have direct access to God simply because of their status of human. And in doing so, they were also denouncing the social order of Babylon and the oppression that that system feeds off of and the dignity that it robs from the marginalized. And so when we read Genesis 2:7, where God breathes into Adam the breath of life, what we have is a liberation passage, a statement that the breath of life, the very presence of God, was to be imaged forth into the earth, not through one king, but through the entire human race. That was humanity's original vocation. And it wasn't meant to be done through violence and oppression, but through goodness and cooperation. And it was also a reminder that God's presence, though they might not have sensed it at that time, in that crisis, it was a reminder that God's presence would return. And although their temple was destroyed, his presence would return. And so in John 20, Jesus, as the incarnate presence of God, has come now to reinstate the people of God as his image. Despite their history of misusing and defacing the image of God. And so when the ancient Christian reads that Jesus breathed the Spirit on his disciples, they would have picked up on what John was getting at. They would have remembered the story about God breathing into Adam the breath of life and creating a human race after his image. And so John is very much doing what the exiles of ancient Israel did, creatively responding to a cultural crisis. The disciples were behind locked doors, scared out of their minds, in many ways exiled from the life that they knew before Jesus, living under Roman occupation, and now they had to be afraid of their own people. But Jesus tells them, "Peace be unto you. As I have been sent, so I now send you." And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure many of them got caught off guard by this gesture, by this dynamic, because even in Acts 1 and 2, they're still sort of holding on to their nationalism. And so they're probably wondering, why are you breathing on me, Jesus? Where are the swords? Where's the insurrection game plan? But that's not the message. John is presenting Jesus as the exemplary image of God, the perfect example of the image of God on earth, and is now sending them, the disciples, as the Father sent them. And the Father sent him as his image. And now it's renewed in the people of God, his church. And the power that we are to exercise is not after the customs of this world, but after the culture of the kingdom and the ways of our King. And it's by the leading of the Holy Spirit, not to lord over others, but to extend the goodness and the self-giving image of God into the world. This was an entirely new way to be human. And so, to bring it all around, because I promise you I'd bring it all around, this whole thing started out of curiosity, this exercise of sort of unpacking charismatic practices. I've talked about my Pentecostal background coming up in the Latin American church and how I've sort of hit the unsubscribe button on a lot of those practices, a lot of those ways, but I've also held on to some. And what I've learned over the years is that although some of the practices and methods aren't something that we would particularly do now, that doesn't mean that we judge those who do. Yes, we call out those who use them to harm, like we would in any tradition. And we have our boundaries. But as the image of God, like earlier, with goodness as our starting point, consider how God actually might be working in the lives of other people, even though we might associate some of those things with a bad experience. Even though we associate those things and we might call them cringe or whatever adjective you want to use, what is God doing in the life of that person, in those people, in that tradition? Because perhaps, like we've read, behind these practices is a story. And this took me a while to realize, like this is kind of a personal confession. This took me a while to realize after my experience, I've shared it with many of you. And after my deconstruction, I tore down the entire thing just so that I can have a clean slate, just so that I can start from scratch. I wanted nothing to do with my former tradition. And I would turn my head, my nose up towards, you know, many of those things. Until one day I realized that these traditions matter to people. They matter to people in my culture, and they matter to people in other cultures. And they emerge often out of crisis and deep need. And it might not pair with one's own, like our own or your own theological worldview, but it does to them. And so as the image of God, our first instinct should be goodness and compassion and understanding towards others and leaning into the Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us discern. And yes, we call out the bad apples and we call out those who deface the image of God in others, and we hold on to the boundaries that have saved us, but always holding space for what the Spirit might be doing in the lives of other people, because I believe that is the most cruciform and Christ-like way forward for the people of God. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the work that you do in our lives, both collectively as a community, in other communities, in other traditions, but also individually, Lord. Help us, Father, to discern your ways, to follow your lead. Help us to be a Christ-like people led by goodness, led by grace, led by compassion, led by sensibilities that lead to healing. Help us, Father, to be your body, to be your community, to be your church, to be your image in this time. And I give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're gonna sing one more song, and it connects with some of the things he's talking about. This one is about the journey. This one's about following the Spirit, connecting your soul to God's, and learning to live and discern by the Spirit. Yeah, you can stand up. That's cool. And it's also a song about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So there's a lot of that there. I'm not sure what you're going through, what you need guidance through, but. We want to be here for you. We want to be a part of that journey. We want to be a part of the family of people that you live life with, that you move through the world with as you try and discern the way forward. So let's sing a song about that together. And it's sort of a prayer. It's sort of a communal. There's a lot going on about what we want to be and how we want to follow Jesus. So sing it with us. me from. Can we close out with the Lord's Prayer? Do we have that slide up here? There we go. Say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace. Love you all. And next week we're back in Romans 15.